welcome to the Westminster Standard. I'm Ryan Beasy. This is the year of Machen. A century after the publication of J. Gresham Machen's monumental little book, Christianity and Liberalism, in which Machen clearly and decisively distinguishes between Christianity and theological liberalism or modernism. In his own day, theological liberals or modernists were trying to save Christianity from irrelevance. They considered themselves as taking part in an ancient tradition and to be the latest expression of that experience known as Christianity. But J. Gresham Machen clearly demonstrates modernism or theological liberalism is not one branch or one expression of Christianity, but in fact is the chief contemporary rival to Christianity. In this centennial year, many have drawn parallels between our own day and the challenges posed to Christianity by progressivism with theological liberalism of a century ago. And while there are indeed many parallels and shared concerns between the progressivism of our day and the theological liberalism of the last century, we would do wrong to think that they are the same. It is too simplistic to think progressivism is simply theological liberalism by another name and in different clothing. There's a need for nuance to rightly understand both the errors of progressivism and the dangers it poses to Orthodox Catholic Christianity generally, and the Presbyterian Church in America in particular. And so please join me in welcoming two teaching elders. First, the Reverend David Strain, pastor of First Presbyterian Church in Jackson, Mississippi, who recently shared some of his experiences with progressivism in the Kirk of Scotland as a young ministerial candidate, as well as teaching elder George Sayor, pastor of Meadowview Reform Presbyterian Church in Lexington, North Carolina. George has extensive experience dealing with progressivism and has written about his encounters in ministry with progressives and their creative use of language. I think his article was recently the number one for the week in the Aquila Report. So welcome, brothers. Thank you for being here.
Good to be here.
Yes, thanks for having me on again, and good to be with David, as always.
Well, as we consider these things about progressivism, we don't want to give the impression that progressivism is the only threat to the Presbyterian Church in America. We don't want to leave our right flank, so to speak, unprotected as we consider threats coming from the left. And David, in your lecture, which you gave at Midway's Reformation and Worship Conference, you did very well in reminding us of that fact. So what are some of the threats you see coming at us from the right in terms of biblical faithfulness?
Good. It's a good question, isn't it? Just even to be reminded that, as conservative Christians, there is a temptation as we fall in the broader conservative movement in the United States. There's a real temptation to only look to the left of us for problems. Because that's often, if you go to conservative, now thinking about the political landscape, if you go to conservative media outlets, if you'd listen to them, all the problems are on the left, as far as they're concerned. And it's too easy, I think, and wrong-headed and simplistic as conservative confessional Presbyterians to think in that simple binary of left and right, and imagine that all the difficulties or challenges that can confront us in the church are coming from a progressive trajectory. Some are coming. I'm resistant to call it, or reluctant to call it, conservative directions, because I think conservatism seeks to hold on to and preserve and to conserve confessional historic Presbyterianism, and I don't think that's right wing at all. Conservatism isn't right wing per se, but from our right flank there are things out there like Christian nationalism, which in some expressions of it at least trend toward thinly veiled, sometimes not so thinly veiled, racism. There's the old God and country sort of drape the cross in the American flag, blending Israel and America, sort of an older version of that sort of nationalism that's not the new Christian nationalism, but that's still hitches the Christian wagon to a Republican horse. There's just straight up materialism and affluence and comfort that tends often to go along with a conservative values and social mores. And we just need to be really, I think, humble and self-referential and recognize that we have a real temptation to only look to our left flank, and meanwhile on our right flank there are real dangers and real assaults that are, I mean, out there on in the world, on the, you know, I'm not on social media anymore, but I know that on social media there are those who are very happy to quote Bible verses and sound, or at least adopt, the language of evangelical Christianity in the sort of social, political, religious blogosphere and Twitter sphere and Facebook and social media land, but who actually have no meaningful connection to or submission to an Orthodox local church, desire to live the Christian life in any, with any sort of rigor. The ethics of the Christian life doesn't seem to permeate their day-to-day values, though they will happily talk about Judeo-Christian values and cite scripture. But it's really all being used in support of a different agenda. And we mustn't be naive about that. You know, the knife of historic confessional reformed orthodoxy needs to cut in both directions. I had been asked to do this address on progressivism. It's probably not one that I would have chosen for myself. It's not an easy topic, and there is, and so I started it the way that I did, just to make the point.
Yeah,
you know, let's not engage in preaching to the choir, and as a bunch of conservative Christians think that our only trouble lies with the big bad lefties out there. It's not true.
Right. Our stated clerk emeritus just a couple of years ago in Birmingham reminded us in his address to the assembly that there are two ditches, right? One on the right and one on the left. And our goal is to stay in the middle, in the narrow way, so to speak.
Mm-hmm.
J. Gresham Machen argued that liberalism and modernism is not Christianity. They're two different religions. Would you say that progressivism and Christianity are two different religions?
George, jump in and save me anytime. I might need saving for myself here, but let me start by saying it depends what you mean by progressivism.
Yeah.
And that's part of our challenge in this discussion, isn't it? Because the language we're using is not technical language. And so there's not a single definition. So if you do an internet search for progressive Christianity, you're likely to land on websites that take their cues from figures like Richard Rohr and from a sort of very avant-garde, they're sort of the latest iteration of the emergent church. They maybe started from a more orthodox conservative place and have moved, jettisoning things like biblical inerrancy, but embracing mysticism, often much more inclusive of the transgender and LGBTQ spectrum of issues, often universalistic in their views of salvation, often uncomfortable with penal substitution, the language of cosmic child abuse, and that sort of thing has become popular. That's one version of progressivism. Sometimes, and particularly in the PCA, the word progressive is used because we struggle to have vocabulary for our different camps to talk about the left flank of the PCA. And that's problematic in some ways because these guys don't resemble the sort of progressive Christianity that, for example, Michael Kruger in his really helpful little book, The Ten Commandments of Progressive Christianity, is challenging. These guys are not progressives in that sense. They believe in inerrancy. They believe in penal substitution. They believe in sin and hell and the wrath of God. They believe that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. They believe in the basic tenets of supernatural Orthodox Christianity. And so I would say that there are a spectrum. So the one extreme of the progressive spectrum looks very much like a version of the kind of liberalism that Machen was engaging with. But that shades all the way back to a conservative evangelicalism that is sort of progressively inflected, that has some of the flavor, some of the atmosphere, without buying into necessarily the core value system. These are still Orthodox Christian brothers, So it's a challenge. It's too easy to say progressivism is a different religion, because
right. That's like, depends on what you mean.
That's like saying, Arminians have a different religion. Hmm. Well, that's not right. We have to make fine distinctions between what's true and false, and how far does a theological difference enter into the core of what it means to be a faithful Christian at all. We have to do theological triage and make some key distinctions.
Well, I think in your talk, you explained how you're not speaking about progressivism in the political sense. You're speaking of it in the religious sense. And then within Christianity, there's that spectrum. I do think if there's a Venn diagram, and you allude to this, there is an overlap. And I think it's because progressivism is becoming like an encompassing worldview, culturally speaking. Mm-hmm. And so in a desire for Christians and conservative evangelical Christians to reach a culture, there's an adoption sort of some language practices and some ways to view things, really fitting in with like Newbegin's missiology of how to be in the culture and speak the language of the culture. And that's where I think the issue is in the PCA. I mean, I want to say from the out front, I don't believe we have liberals in the PCA, and we don't have like, if you go to progressivechristianity.org.com, nothing in the PCA resembles that. But much of how things are being communicated start to bump up against that and create obfuscation and confusion rather than clarity if we're talking about in our own context. Mm-hmm. So that's, mm-hmm. But I do think, like you called it, like a moderate progressive evangelicalism. And so I think there would be a difference between progressive Christianity and what is called evangelicalism today. And so there's sort of this blending, this moderate progressive evangelicalism that has sympathies, you said.
I think that's good. I think sometimes we see, especially in certain parts of the country where you're living in a deeply post-Christian cultural context, where progressivism in the full-orbed secular ideological sense is the norm in the school system, in the neighborhood that you live in your working environment. And there's a real temptation, driven by, I think, good missiological motives, to be a conservative Christian wearing progressive clothes, as it were, to adopt the style, the aesthetic, the atmosphere, the to use the language, sometimes reinterpreting the vocabulary of progressivism, while still holding on to our Orthodox convictions. That's not always absolutely and entirely and in every context a wrong thing to do, to learn and to penetrate the language of the culture that you're ministering in the midst of, and to try to speak that language fluently in order to speak to those people well, that's a wise and appropriate thing to do. The question is, how far will we allow the core concepts and deep structures that shape and inform the worldview to begin to reconfigure our own theology? And that can sometimes happen very subtly. And there's just some ways of speaking that and framing the gospel that we need to be more careful about, especially the therapeutic turn that seems to be everywhere in the culture. That is a real concern to me.
Well, so, you know, along those lines with the language, so we need to be able to speak the language of the culture. I think the problem exists that there's a set of words that have two meanings depending on, you know, in confessional circles, conservative circles, we mean a very specific set of things when we use a word, and the culture means a different set of things. And I think many are too comfortable using the culture's lingo in such ways that makes no distinction between what they mean by it and what we mean by it. And that allows people to, in the courts of the church, saying, no, I believe confessional orthodox things, but it allows people hearing it in the culture to not raise any red flags about what's being said.
Right.
You know, one of the things that I've heard a number of times is that our worship and our church culture should be, in some ways, shockingly foreign to an unbeliever, that they should come in and be in awe that God really is among you. But on the other hand, you know, when Paul in Athens, you know, he's quoting from the Greek poets. So he's clearly a man who knows the city, who knows the culture, but accommodates, if we can use that word, in some way without compromising the message. In a recent episode of another podcast, David, you said that, you know, message and mission are both equally paramount. And I think that's something that often gets lost in these sorts of discussions. So what would you say are some of the distinguishing features of progressivism among evangelical, even confessional communions? You mentioned the therapeutic replacing confessional categories. Mm-hmm. Are there any other yellow flags that we might need to take note of in congregations?
Yeah, I think when... This is always the case, regardless of the particular movement or label we want to use, whether it's progressivism or something else. I think you could probably trace this throughout the history of the church. But when the concerns of the culture are the constant concerns of the church, shaping the subject matter of our preaching, you know, when the concerns of the culture start to function like a filter for our message, so that the concerns of the culture drive what we're going to be concerned about, then I think we ought to have some flags going up. That's not to say, let me try and nuance that a little bit. That's not to say that the concerns of the culture shouldn't be responded to and engaged with biblically. But what I'm talking about is when the concerns of the culture are often mirrored, when we're adopting those concerns, and our posture is one of aligning ourselves with society as much as we can. And often that's done, the way that's often done is to say, well, we want the only offense we ever give to be the offense of the cross. Amen to that. The only offense we want to give is the offense of the cross. But what they take that to mean is we never want to speak critically or challengingly or prophetically to the besetting sins of the culture unless we absolutely must. Instead, we'll present the cross in such a way that it often is the answer to the narrative arc that the culture itself already has. The cross is the answer to everyone's story. And there's what's tricky about all of this is there's so much truth in so much of it. It's just, I keep finding myself saying, and, you know, there's another paragraph. There's another couple of sentences. There's a bit more here. Therapeutic language, identity politics, certainly the LGBTQ debates in the PC, I think, have exposed some of these concerns. I don't think that we have any, I agree with George, we have no old-fashioned liberals. I'm not even sure we have any full-bore, 100% proof progressives in the PCA, though I do think that the LGBTQ debate early on, I think we have a lot more unanimity now across the board on what we believe about human sexuality and about things like concupiscence and original sin and so on. Praise God for that. But it took us a long time to get there. And it exposed along the way some lines of argument, some individuals in our ranks that really took a different approach. And it was alarming to me to how did we get there? How is that even possible? And I think it's because another buzzword is contextualization. What is the nature and what are the limits of proper contextualization? How far should the world's agenda, the culture, the receptor culture that we're trying to reach, how far should that determine our vocabulary, our language, our ministry, our priorities, our values? And I think that's where I certainly would have some really significant differences with some of my brothers in the PCA. I think in the talk I talk about, presenting the worm and hiding the hook as a sort of missiological strategy that I think is flawed ultimately. That truly progressive non-Christians who buy that whole paradigm lock, stock and barrel, they're not deceived by that, but instead I think they view us as manipulative. And they already think of evangelical Christians, Bible believing Christians, as hateful and untrustworthy. And when they see us doing the hiding the hook, they're not biting, and they're just saying, see, I told you, you can't trust these people. They're not being straightforward. They really don't agree with us, and they really do think that homosexuality is a sin, and that Islam is a wicked idolatry, and that there's only one way of salvation in Christ, and that women are not to be serving an office in the church in any way, and all the litany of politically unacceptable things that we affirm, socially unacceptable things. These people are just trying to hide that from us. Who are they trying to kid? We're being manipulated. And it's ultimately, I think, missiologically going to backfire.
There was a pretty famous political analyst, Kirsten Powers, just wrote an article about that, about what she considered the bait and switch, and we don't need to say what church or whatever, but that she never heard from the, what I'm bringing up here is she never heard from the pulpit any of those things that you mentioned, the view on sexuality, view on women in leadership, view on abortion, any of those things. And I'm not going to fault that church, but where I'm bringing the segue in is usually we hear from our brothers who maybe disagree with us on some of this stuff that it's, we need the freedom to be able to do mission, and mission is messy. And so this is like how they're doing mission in the culture and how they're engaging the culture. But the problem I found is it makes its way into the worship service, because the worship service, rather than being geared for the covenant community that gathers and worships, and of course everybody's welcome, but it's so strongly tailored to the seeker, to the non-believer, to the culture, that you're not really even giving meat to your congregation, and you're confusing the culture. Like I'd be all for
a soft approach in the culture if when you get them in the doors to the church, not a hard approach, but a truthful, clear approach in preaching of the word. But, you know, you highlighted that throughout your talk, specifically about what I'll call the emphasis. I'm not sure what word you used, but you said things like, we affirm this, but you never hear about that. In other words, there's a certain emphasis that that comes about. Like you said in this quote, I thought it was just great. I wrote it down. But when we are constantly preoccupied with questions of inclusion, when power dynamics and identity politics shape how we think and speak, when therapeutic categories fill our sermons, and it goes on and on. And you just talk about how then the worldview of the world ends up being the sermon. And so now we're leaving missiology and we're coming into, it's affected the ecclesiology.
Yeah. Yeah. And I think that there's some uncritical sort of faddishness. So some of this is very thoughtfully done, very purposefully. Some of this is real strategy. These are guys saying, how do I reach my complicated post-Christian sort of very lefty community with the gospel. So I'm going to really study their values, study their language, study the authors that they're reading, the music that they're listening to. I'm going to enter that culture as much as I can. And there's a lot of wisdom in that, but then there's some of those problems start creeping in that you've just described, George. Some of those guys are being very purposeful about it, but there's a lot, I think, that are looking to leaders that have done this. Some of them have done it very well and responsibly, some less so, but they've grown churches, they've developed a following. And so we're prone to just say, well, I'll just sort of take off the peg and mimic what they're doing, without actually thinking through the philosophical, ideological, philosophy of ministry, theological underpinnings that go along with that. For example, I think there's just the assumption that if I talk about human brokenness, I'm still talking about sin. And so I don't need to use the sin word. I can just say we're all broken. And certainly there's an overlap, right, between human brokenness and what the Bible describes as sin. But sin is a much bigger category and has both forensic and existential and experiential components to it. Brokenness tends to just focus on what's wrong with me and my relationship with you. Or what's wrong with me and my relationship with God. But it still tends to put the focus, the emphasis on me. Sin, however, is fundamentally, you know, Psalm 51, against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. Even though David has lied, he's failed his people, he's committed adultery, he's committed murder, he's wounded any number of human relationships, the sinfulness of his sin is derived from the offense against a holy God. And if we cannot and do not clearly communicate that God is angry with sin and with sinners, but instead only say, we're all broken, we're confused, we're mixed up, our marriages are struggling, our home lives are struggling, our society's in a terrible mess, what's the solution? The solution is Jesus. That's our message. Jesus now becomes a means, a therapeutic means, to an end. And brothers, Jesus just will not be used.
Amen.
Jesus is not merely the means. He is a means. He's God's instrument of our deliverance. But he's also the end. He is himself what God gives us in the gospel.
Yeah, praise God.
Yeah.
So the brokenness language and you know, it's almost like they take what as you said, sin is much more complex and full-orbed than brokenness. Brokenness can kind of take the responsibility off of the person, but it often is a word that's used to kind of just include every problem. So the confessional say that as a result of the fall, we have the miseries of this life and sin, you know, in other words, and what I've seen is as everything is being described as broken, now you have sin being compared to, you know, paraplegia or barrenness. And so, you know, my sinful desire or my sinful proclivity, which we would say come from our fallen nature, original sin, that's the same thing as being a cripple, physically crippled or born barren. And, you know, that's it's a category mistake. It's all a part of the fall.
Right.
But one group is part of the miseries of this life. And the other group, we have there's moral and ethical implications to it.
Right.
And that's just getting missed in the conversation.
Yeah, you're not culpable if you're merely sick. But if you're bad, you're culpable. And we believe we're not just born biased towards badness. We're born bad. And yes. I was just reading it this morning in Mark's gospel, that it's not what comes into us from outside that defiles a person, Jesus said, but rather from what comes from within, from the heart. Yeah, and that discussion was particularly raised in the LGBTQ Revoice debates in the PCA. What is original sin, and how is it different from actual sin? How is temptation and sin, how are they related? What is concupiscence? And I think we found our way as a denomination, and praise the Lord for this, towards good clarity on that. But it took us a long time, and some, especially early in those discussions, the debates were really alarming.
Indeed. Yeah, I wonder how much of the candor of some particular individuals serve to perhaps even awaken those on the left flank of the PCA, almost to shock them into, wait a minute, this is going in a very bad direction. I know some leaders in the progressive portion of the PCA, not implying that they're not Christians, but have actually come back and acknowledged some culpability in enabling that trajectory to go as far as it did. And so I wonder if, in a way, that debate wasn't helpful to help us re-engage with what our confessional documents already say. You know, the frustration I think some of us, maybe all of us here, have had is that these ideas, these guardrails, were already in our standards. Why was this even an issue? I know I had a conversation.
Yeah, I think Ryan, that there's plenty of blame to go around there. You know, I think the church goes through phases where it faces different controversies. And sometimes we're still facing the direction of the previous assault when a new assault comes. And it takes us a while to turn around and sort of realign the troops for the new direction of attack. And you know, I think about, for example, the eternal subordination of the Son debate that's happened. It hasn't really been a major cause of strife in the PCA, but it has been a significant debate in evangelicalism in the United States for some time, particularly in Baptist circles. But if you read Knowing God, there's at least one or two spots in there where J.I. Packer talks about the Son's eternal submission to the Father as the model and basis for a wife's submission to her husband. And even the very best of us are sometimes not as precise as we would be, because we're fighting other battles at the time. And so in the mercy of God, in his providence, he brings controversy to the church so that every one of us, conservative or otherwise, are forced to think through more carefully what we think about sin and grace, concupiscence, original sin, temptation, all of those issues. And I've been very grateful to God for the way that the PCA And I think you're right. All sides have had to sharpen some distinctions and really drill down and do some more exegesis and go back to key texts and say, what is the difference between Jesus' temptation and our temptations? Where does sin enter into this picture? And really parse that out carefully. And that's been very useful in God's great providence. And I think while some have left the PCA over this issue, most have stayed and are now saying what our study committee report says, which is what our Reformed forebears have always said on these issues. I'm grateful for that. But I do think, and I think I make this point in the lecture, that the debate along the way, I think, exposed some of our vulnerabilities and some of the ways that perhaps our contextualizing sort of missional brothers may be vulnerable to so inclining to the care of and reaching the lost that they are very reluctant to make draw hard lines at times and draw clear distinctions. And that's been a painful debate in the PCA, I think.
You know, liberals in the 20th century preferred to fight their battles, as Machen called it, in that condition of low visibility, because they didn't want their congregants to know where what they really believed on the scripture or on miracles. Well, now in the 21st century, progressive evangelicals also seem to want that condition of low visibility, but with more honorable motives, I think, because they don't want to offend the culture right away. They want to draw them in and so speak in less clear terms about sin and call it brokenness. But as you've been articulating, there's also a concern, I think, that we have regarding the health of the sheep, that when the sheep aren't fed clearly with these biblical, confessional, historic categories, then they may not understand the core of the issue. If the problem with my marriage is that I'm married to a broken person and I'm a broken person, as opposed to the problem with my marriage is my own sin. Now, those are going to have different approaches. You warned us in that address that progressivism is often a jumping off point toward anti-confessionalism or to lose those confessional moorings. What are some ways that you would see we can bring confessional categories, confessional language into preaching, teaching, and counseling?
I don't think that's a difficult thing. I think you do it by doing it. I mean, we have these riches. Let's not leave them like, you know, your grandma's china gathering dust in a cabinet someplace. They're meant to be used. So let's use them. I will say that I think the catechisms have a utility today that we need more than ever, especially the larger catechism, the ethics of the larger catechism. That's the exposition of the Ten Commandments is a gold mine. And are people the ethical quandaries, the complexity of it with sexuality, with the continued divorce rates, with just the challenges to and assaults on Christian family, Christian values are so many, so varied now, so complex. Our people desperately need ethical discipleship. They need good moral theology. And we have those resources. One of the things was we've been talking about the human sexuality report that the PCA did, which is just, again, so helpful. It models really well how our ethics and our practical theology is rooted deeply in systematic theology, in doctrinal categories, in the doctrine of God, in theological anthropology, the doctrine of man, in hamartiology, the doctrine of sin, in soteriology, the doctrine of Christ and the doctrine of salvation. And in other words, our ethics, our moral theology on questions of human sexuality touches almost every point along the way, the whole system of Christian conviction about God, man, Christ, the world, salvation, sin, and so on. And our confessions and catechisms do a masterful job of wedding doctrine and practice. What man is to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of man. But right, those are the two parts of the catechism. Mm-hmm. And they're really well integrated. What we are to believe and how we are to live, the former is the seedbed of the latter. Mm. The latter grows out of the former. And I'm not sure there's a better resource or tool to help us do that concisely and well than teaching through our catechisms, citing them in preaching. You might even preach through sections of the catechism. When I taught through the Ten Commandments, the larger catechism's exposition of the Ten Commandments was my constant companion in that.
Indeed.
People need to hear us talk about and use the language of our confession and catechisms in our preaching and teaching all the time.
And it's in our praying. Simple.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. George, I don't know if you'll. Will you have people, read and respond to the shorter catechism in the middle of a sermon or something like that? It's in the back of our hymnal. If you've got
we do it as part of our declaration of faith quite regularly. Mm-hmm. Yes, mm-hmm. And I love what you just said there, because what man is to believe about God, so doctrine, and what God requires of man, so ethics, and so often I've seen on Twitter. When somebody would say, my philosophy of ministry or the Westminster Standards, and people would mock that and say, what do you mean? And it's, well, because if you really get what's being taught there, not just the constituent parts, but how the parts fit into the whole, so the system and the parts, you recognize that there is a philosophy of ministry there. But I do think that's been lacking, and a lacking emphasis in our own denomination, even though we're mm-hmm. rooted in it. And I remember the GRN conference, your talk, David, 2.5 years ago, where it was a talk on, it was a conference on progressivism within the PCA. And your talk was on subscription and confessionalism. And mm-hmm. I was just like, well, I agree with everything David's saying in that talk, but I'm not sure how that's connecting to, like, how does somebody taking, the recreation exception in the Sabbath and maybe images in children's Bibles, like, how is that connected to what we're seeing with Revoice, and it took me a while, but I see it. I see, again, not the specifically if you take the recreation clause, but just in general, our approach to the confession, right. Our approach to the catechisms affects how we view the other stuff.
Right.
So.
That's right. Yeah.
Actually, maybe you could speak on that a little bit. Like, how do you view subscription related to progressivism, or even progressive proclivities within our own circles? Like, how do you view confessionalism related to that?
Yeah, I think I say this in that talk that you're referencing from the GRN a couple of years ago. When the confession and catechisms are reduced merely to the fence you have to jump over, like the fairground ride, you've got to be yay high to get on this ride. If that's all the confession and catechisms are, if you want to ride the PCA roller coaster, you gotta be taller than this. If that's all they are to us, and then we never read them again, we never think about them, they're not actually informing our piety, our prayers, our preaching, our pastoring, our discipleship, our mentoring of new leaders, then I think we are really vulnerable theologically to all sorts of assaults from all kinds of directions, not just progressivism. Because at that point, the confession and catechisms are nothing more than a shibboleth. They're a dead letter. What we confess about them, the vows that we take, is that this is the confession of my own faith. that this is the sense in which our denomination understands the Bible. This is the teaching of God's word that we agree together fairly represents what the Holy Scriptures are teaching us. And I don't know how we then hold them as loosely as sometimes I fear we do, that whenever you sit down to preach, you should be thinking, are there any confessional resources that I can use here? How can I keep this in front of my people? How can I keep it for my own soul's sake? Because this is the faith once for all delivered to the saints, clarified, codified, simplified, articulated so very helpfully, that as Presbyterians we confess, and our confession becomes an empty thing when it's just a shibboleth. It's just a hoop to jump through in order to get in the door, to get ordained. And you know, sometimes you see that in ordination exams when there's a sort of wave, people get waved through. In some presbyteries, it's a sort of a shrug and a wink and he's a good guy and he's one of us and let's not ask too many questions. Or even worse, when, as I know of from firsthand experience, someone comes in who has no exceptions and is then essentially accused of lying because they can't possibly have read the standards if they don't have exceptions. So that the exception now in that presbytery is not having any differences with the standards. And the problem person is the one who doesn't differ from the standards. So if you simply affirm what the PCA as a denomination affirms, now let me remind you, the PCA as a denomination has no declared differences.
That's right.
Our denomination says the Westminster Standard and Catechisms, Westminster Confession and Catechisms, is our subordinate standard as a whole.
Our constitutional languages are accepted as standard expositions.
Yes, standard expositions.
BCO 29.1.
Right. I've had those discussions with, I said, when you declare a difference, it's not you get a menu of options of what the PCA believes. The PCA believes what the standards say, and right. We may grant you an exception to your wrong belief. And they right. take offense at that. And I say,
right.
And they're saying, well, you're saying the confession is inerrant. I said, no, I'm not saying that. I'm just saying that the PCA as a denomination has never declared anything in there as wrong. So that's what we believe as a denomination, not right. this menu of options. And yes, I've experienced that too, sadly, where men are viewed with suspicion or have too strong a view of the perspicuity of Scripture if they're not taking exceptions. And one dear brother that we all know, one of the founders of the denomination, told me, he goes, you know, the denomination started as a strict subscription, then it became good faith subscription, then it went to system subscription. Now it seems like we're going to, he says, now it seems like we're going to exceptions subscription. If you don't subscribe to my exception, you might not be able to get ordained.
Right.
And of course he's speaking hyperbolically, but
yeah,
there is a new vibe that says you must accept my exception. And I've witnessed that. And it's like, why do I have to accept your exception? I mean,
right. So. Right. That's right.
Well, there's doctrinal indifferentism, and then there's latitudinarianism, which is hard to say. But often they're two sides of the same coin. I think it was Charles Hodge a century and a half ago who said, you know, the difference between the old school men and the new school men isn't necessarily in what they believe as much as what the new school men are willing to accept. And, you know,
right.
That's something that we need to guard against, that doctrinal indifferentism. You noted it in the Kirk in your own personal experience, David.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, indifferentism is often, I think, most commonly found amongst tired, good brothers who believe all the right things, who are good men, and they're just burnt out, and they're weary, or they're temperamentally disinclined for a fight. And I count myself, believe it or not, I count myself among that group. I've only spoken once on the floor of General Assembly in 15 years, nearly 16 years of being in the PCA. That's not something I'm proud of. It's just that to admit I'm scared to death of it. I don't like public controversy and debate. I'm not wired for it. So when I have to do it, it's because I feel compelled to do it. And I hope I do it with charity and with a desire to listen and represent those that I'm disagreeing with well. But indifferentism, I think, is the sort of, look, things are fine where I am. My presbytery's solid. My congregation is secure. We're never going to get swept along in this direction or that direction. So, you know, let those guys in Atlanta say what they like. Let those guys in, you know, whichever presbytery in some other part of the country say what they like. Let the General Assembly make its pronunciations and declarations. We're just going to keep on trucking quite happily where we are. And who cares? And that's how the Southern Church got into the mess it was in at the time of the formation of the PCA. It was overwhelmingly conservative. And yet, within 10 years of the founding of the PCA, many of those churches that were conservative that didn't leave and joined the PCA and stayed with the PCUS had very liberal female pastors and swung and now are closed or dying or are there's no gospel there. There's the shrug and someone else will do it sort of attitude is it just won't do. It's actually not obedient in the end.
Yeah.
It's not obedient. That doesn't mean that we should, there's something temperamentally wrong with people who love the fight, who live for battle. Those people ought to be bound and gagged. you know, the people who get off on a good fight in the denomination are trouble. They're trouble. And they don't actually help us. They don't do a good job. Everyone just sort of rolls their eyes. And but I hate to use the phrase good faith, but engaging in debate in good faith, with respect, honoring our opponents, representing them as they would represent themselves, and picking our battles carefully, deciding what's really worth fighting over at this point. That's the nature of good churchmanship. And churchmanship, I think, amongst some who identify as conservatives, can get a bad name. It's viewed as compromising. And I'd want to say that I am not among those who adopt an all or nothing approach to this, that if I can't get 100% of what I believe the ideal solution or outcome ought to be, then I'm not interested. That's just not how sausage gets made. That's not how overtures pass. That's not how we move the needle.
That's not biblical polity.
It's not in the end.
Is that why I think in the podcast you did with David Cassidy, you called it disciplined pragmatism?
Yeah, disciplined pragmatism or principled compromise. Those two words, I like principled compromise because people think they are mutually incoherent and incompatible. But the Westminster standards are an example of principled compromise, where you've got men of very different persuasions about a number of issues who come together and compromise, sometimes on really significant doctrinal and practical points. And the Westminster documents as a whole are expressions of godly, thoughtful, principled compromise as men come together with shared core convictions, trying to work out a platform that they can all affirm. And I think we've seen some of that. I think, again, the sexuality report is a good example of that. I think we've got some overtures coming through our presbyteries right now that are examples of attempted principled compromise. And we've got to keep working at that. That's charitable. It's godly. There will always be, and it's helpful that there is, diversity and a spectrum of opinion and approach within the PCA. Some of us are sort of doctrine guys, and we're always about doctrine. And some of us are very evangelistically minded and deeply burdened for the lost. Some of us are missions guys. Some of us are sort of expositors, and that's our whole frame of reference. And we help each other, and we balance each other, and we check each other, and we push each other for clarity, for mission, for ministry. And when the PCA is doing that well, that's when we're at our very, very best. And I'm full of optimism, actually, and hope that the PCA will continue and get better and better at doing that. That we stop seeing differences of emphasis as actually different sides or different parties. Now, when there are genuine theological and philosophical differences, that's a slightly different matter. I'm not talking about that. But when someone is burdened for the lost, I need that brother to challenge me when I get overly concerned only about doctrinal precision. And he needs me lest his burden for the lost lead him to pure pragmatism, where as long as I'm telling people about Jesus, the ends always justify the means. And I think the PCA, maybe overall in its 50 years of history, has done that. We've sort of checked each other, and we've not always all been happy with how that's sort of worked out, and we need to keep working at that for sure. But I'm hopeful that we can manage it.
Yeah, and if you look at where the PCA was 50 years ago and where she is now, I think PresbyCast recently did an episode on worship at the General Assembly, which was scandalous in some of those early years, and has gotten so much better, even in the last 5 years, in terms of being distinctively reformed. I don't think we're there yet, but I think, you know, it's gotten a lot better. I mean, there was a pledge to the American flag at an early assembly. There was ballet dancing. There was all sorts of things that would make the rest of my hair fall out. And yet now we're looking at we're in a much better place because of how we've worked together. I think that we've held one another accountable. And even good faith subscription, which, if it's truly good faith subscription, I'm comfortable with that. I mean, that may scandalize people, but if good faith subscription, which, you know, those words don't appear in our Constitution, I don't think, but if it is in good faith, this is my difference, and I have no other differences other than the ones I'm bringing to you, that the rest of the system isn't impacted, I'm very comfortable with that. In fact, I wouldn't want to be
close. That's very close to what, old Princeton and our fathers would have affirmed. It's very close to, I think, properly understood what strict subscription in a healthy model
in a healthy way,
which is, we adhere strictly to the teaching of the confession, and we will assess any exceptions which ought to be exceptional. But we will assess them carefully and determine whether or not to permit them to be held at all, or even whether or not to be taught, even if permitted to be held. But you do that in good faith, which, again, as you rightly point out, Ryan, is not in our Constitution. So I'm not sure we're bound to call it that. We subscribe in good faith. You should take me at my word that I adhere to everything else in the standards. And I think that's good. I think that's a healthy way to approach this. I come from a strict subscription denomination which in the Scottish context means no exceptions of any kind are ever permissible. And that sounds really, really hardcore, but actually what it results in is a sort of unspoken gentleman's agreement that all sorts of diversity is allowable, and language games start getting played, and people do some mental gymnastics to justify their views. And so this allows honesty, you know, forthrightness. Here are my differences. I'm actually compelled, in my own words, to declare them to you. I don't determine whether it's a difference. You determine, presbytery or session, if it's an elder or a deacon, or you determine, court of the church, whether this is a problem or not, and if it is, of what kind. That's a really healthy thing. But it goes back to your earlier question, George, about how we understand the role of the standards as to whether that system functions well or not. If our view of the standards is they're merely the gatekeepers, it's merely that you must be yay high to, you know, get on the PCA ride. And I know, Ryan, you're a little small fella, so sorry, but you must be yay high to get on this ride.
That's the quote of this episode.
Roller coaster your whole life, Ryan. but if that's all the standards are, then these discussions become at a presbytery level, they become really dysfunctional. But if the standards are precious, living, vital, informing our teaching, our piety, they articulate their standard, as you put it, as the Constitution puts it, standard expositions of the Bible for us. If that's how they really are, then exceptions become really serious matters that we weigh and scrutinize and assess with a great deal of care. I worry, honestly, that there are two or three exceptions now that are sort of, quote, standard, that we just sort of shrug and wave through. And the result is that we're not paying enough attention to the particular way those exceptions are being taken. Sometimes the exception isn't to the larger catechism's language or, you know, sometimes we're taking an exception to the fourth commandment or to the second commandment.
Yeah.
We're not actually taking an exception to an application of that commandment and or a particular way of framing the message of that commandment. And we do need to be careful.
Yeah, I've been made aware of a person who does not believe when our confession says that the Lord's Day is the Christian Sabbath. He does not believe this.
He doesn't believe that the Lord's Day is the Sabbath.
Right. And then I say, well, on what basis then do we have anything in the fourth, in what the confession says about the fourth commandment to follow? But not just that. And then in what basis do we have on the confession's entire exposition of what the moral law is? I mean, you can't pull one of the 10 out and then say you hold to all these other things, because now you've broken the system. But again, they treat it as the constituent parts. I can throw this part out and that part out and not realize there's a ripple effect that goes all the way to how the confession views what does God require of man, you know?
And the question of system, use that word system, that's a really critical point of difference within the PCA. I believe that the confession and catechisms are the system. I do not believe that there's a system somewhere to be found inside the confession and catechisms. When we talk about the system contained in, we're using language borrowed from the confession itself when it talks about the Word of God contained in the Scriptures. It doesn't mean that the Word of God is in there somewhere and you got to go find it, that some part or subset of Scripture is the Word of God, but not all of it. rather it's saying the word of God is contained in the scriptures in such a way as to exhaust the scriptures, that every part of the scriptures contains the word of God. And I believe that the system of doctrine contained in the confession and catechisms is contained in it in such a manner that it exhausts the confession and catechisms, that every part of the confession and catechisms represents a necessary, vital element of that system. And so when something strikes at the system, is hostile to the system, as we are sometimes required to say of a declared difference, what we're saying isn't just that it undermines some subset of confessional doctrines less than the confession itself. What we're saying is that this destroys the basic integrity and comprehensibility and interconnectedness of the Westminster standards as a whole. And that goes back to our earlier point about the way in which the confession and catechisms articulate our moral theology arising out of our theology proper, our anthropology, our systematic, our doctrinal theology, that what man is to believe concerning God gives rise to what duty God requires of man. It's an integrated, coherent system, all the parts reflecting and touching on every other. So if you deny that the Sabbath, that the Lord's Day is the Sabbath, that doesn't simply touch on your interpretation of the fourth commandment. That goes to the question of, as you rightly put it, the moral law. Do you believe that Christ radically transforms the moral law itself? And therefore, you now have questions about continuity and discontinuity between the old covenant and the new. There's a whole string, a cascade of massive...
It's a house of cards.
Meta-structural theological concerns here that are bound up with that conclusion. For myself, I could not vote for that brother
to be that was a
do you think, is there a difference? What I'm seeing now is that good faith and system, so good faith subscription and system subscription are used synonymous. Are they the same thing?
Absolutely not.
So can you explain the difference? I would love to have that. I would love for you to do that.
Well, I can try. I think part of the problem here again is that these are not constitutional phrases where have a definition in our books anywhere.
That's right.
So my understanding of system subscription is the view that I was just opposing, mm-hmm. that says that there's a system of Reformed theology somewhere in the Westminster Confession and Catechisms that is nowhere articulated or defined. That is a subset of, you know, of our confessional statements, but the denomination doesn't tell you what it is. There's a system, but we're not going to tell you what that system is. It's just sort of in there, and we all are supposed to know what it is.
And the fourth commandment might not be vital to
it. Might not be vital to it. Is it just the 5 points of Calvinism plus baptism, infant baptism? Is that the system? Is it a particular doctrine of God? Can you be a 4-point Calvinist? Can you be an Amiraldian? And, you know, it becomes really tricky, right? Really tricky. That system subscription, that you're only adhering to the system, to this essence, this almost Gnostic, special subset of knowledge that we are not going to define or articulate, that is necessary to be believed in order to be received into the PCA. That would be system subscription. That's actually not what we articulate. We adhere to the whole confession and catechisms, and we declare any distinction or any difference that we may hold with any of the words, phrases, doctrines, propositions in the confession or catechisms, and our presbytery decides whether or not those are allowable to be held. Good faith subscription says, I confess as the confession of my own faith the Westminster standards, simpliciter and as a whole. And with these two, three, one differences, you having declared those differences, you may take it on good faith that everything else articulated in the standards, I am happy and glad to embrace, endorse, and articulate as my own. That's good faith subscription. Good faith subscription says, I believe the whole thing, and I may have a difference here and here, but you all determine what the problem is, if any, with that.
That's great. That's a great, that's very clear. Ryan, you're going to love that segment right there, man. Trust me, that'll be clipped.
I bet. Well, as we maybe bring it in for a close, thank you so much for your time. A few more questions. One of the applications, David, you made in your lecture was to beware the lure of preferment, or the lure of
the inner circle.
Being the inner circle, yes.
Yeah.
You know, we're a grassroots denomination, but you know, the Kirk obviously is not a grassroots denomination. But is there an analogous danger to us? We've talked about needing to contend for the faith that we confess, the faith once for all delivered to the saints. Is there that danger, especially for young guys in the PCA, that, you know, I'm not going to challenge that difference. I'm not going to stand up here because it might impact my ability down the road.
No doubt, we're all sinners, and we all have egos. And, you know, frankly, preachers have bigger egos than most. You know, we like to be liked. And some think that the way to get a name is to be a warrior. And that's how I'm going to become a, you know, I become somebody. Others think of different strategies. Both are equally problematic. To fail to stand up when you must, or to stand up when you shouldn't, out of fear or regard for the opinion of men, is just sin. To speak in order to impress, or to fail to speak for fear of offending when you should, both are actually driven by pride. And we need to repent of that. And we're all prone to it. It's easy to do, because we're all weak sinners and we fear men, and we need to guard against that. What I was particularly concerned about when I was talking about the danger of ecclesiastical preferment and the inner circle is, you know, that there are names, there are people of influence and importance that the Lord has blessed. I'm not knocking that. I think there are men out there that I admire and revere because of their faithfulness, the way the Lord has blessed their ministry, and rightly they have the wide regard of large sections of the church, both in the PCA and well beyond. And we are grateful for them, and we want to sit at their feet and learn from them. But because we regard men sometimes too much, there's something about getting tapped by one of the great ones that can be really dangerous, and we need to be careful of it in our own hearts. I've seen in the Church of Scotland in particular, and let me just say it that way rather than talking about the PCA, because the Church of Scotland was definitely not a grassroots denomination and very much a top-down centralized model of Presbyterianism. But the power was held centrally, and those sort of powerful individuals would be very strategic in sort of tapping in co-opting evangelical voices, and the evangelical would think, hey, now I've got a seat at the table, now I can make a difference, when actually what was happening was that they were being used to blunt the evangelical voice and sort of neutralize them by giving them a representative that they would sort of defer to in the hopes that this representative would do the hard thing, and they end up not doing so because now they're in the inside. Now they've become friends with some of these men, and it feels like a betrayal of them to be so challenging. It's a very effective strategy to neutralize dissent, to bring the dissenter onto your team. And now dissent is not always the path of faithfulness. I mean, again, I keep warning us about this, the danger from the right flank, that this, you know, let's beware of our own hearts, that being the contrarian isn't the same thing as being godly and being obedient. And the voice of dissent isn't always the voice of fidelity. So where we can stand together and cheer for something together, we must and we should. And I think we have to be careful of taking opportunities to speak and to build relationships with people of influence in the denomination. We should do that. But not being naive about the dangers that we may feel in our own hearts, that now that I've made this relationship, now I can't ever challenge something that this person ever says, like that, because it feels like a betrayal. And in the American South in particular, I have learned in my time here, and I'm still learning sometimes the hard way, relationships matter, loyalties, personal loyalties matter almost more than anything. So once you've built a relationship and you've got personal loyalties in play, it's really, really hard to dissent, to go in a different direction. So we've just got to watch it. We just need to be careful. And that sometimes means working extra hard to communicate with the people we're disagreeing with, that we're disagreeing with their position, but we do actually care about them as people, and that we're... And that can sometimes feel a bit artificial and over the top, but it's work that we need to keep doing.
That's part of being in the body.
It is, and we live at a time of really bombastic, polarized political discourse outside the church. We need to work much, much harder to ensure that we don't see that inside the church. We need to do better as part of our witness. You know, by this shall all men know that you're my disciples, that you have love for one another. And that should show up in the way we disagree. It's easy to love the brothers when we're all agreeing. What about when you don't agree? You know, loving differences, loving disagreement, good debate that represents each other well, that listens carefully, that's willing to say, you know what, you've persuaded me, I've changed my mind. That's godly churchmanship. That's back to principled compromise. I'm never going to betray my core convictions. Those principles are guiding me. But within the sort of orbit of those principles, I'm willing to see things differently if you can show me that a different way is better. And that's what we really need.
That's great. Well, as we close, for both of you, what aspirations do you have for the PCA? What's encouraging? And we've touched on some of those things. What also concerns you about the PCA for the future? Either of you.
George, you want to go?
Sure. I like the trajectory of the PCA. And I think precisely for what I think we discussed earlier, just a lot of clarity has been developed through the pain. And so the human sexuality debates, I hope nobody relished or enjoyed them. I know they were painful, but I agree that the AIC on human sexuality is a wonderful document that that really integrates scripture, our confession, and how we live that out in our polity. And so I am glad for the increased clarity. I'm glad for the increased review and control. And I am all for contextualization and seeking ways to reach an increasingly hostile culture toward Christianity. I just want us to be proud of our confessional roots and have worship that reflects that. And I really care why this matters to me, because sometimes I think people on the right are painted as legalists or stodgy. It matters to me because I care about people's souls, and I believe that clarity, I believe in the power of the gospel to transform lives through the Holy Spirit. And I believe in the clarity of God's word to do what God's word does. And it never returns void, and it may bring judgment, and we hope it brings mercy and grace. And so I just hope we have more clarity of what we believe using scripture. I hope we can do it ironically. I've heard David use that word before. I agree with that. I think we need each other. I think I think there's a sense that because a certain church and pastor has left and these debates are maybe winding down and the overture David put forward seems to be doing well, that we're past this. But I honestly don't believe we're past anything. I think culturally it's going to get harder for conservative Christians in this country. I'm not trying to be an alarmist. I'm not saying they're going to round us up or anything like that. But because it's going to get harder for us, whatever inclinations there were within the denomination to, David, you mentioned in your talk about, you know, being chameleon. You know, I'm with you on this, on these things. I believe these things. I hold these convictions, but we hide them. Like, that's going to make it harder for those of us who don't have that bent. And so, but I do think we need each other. And the PCA is positioned very well, I think, in this country. We're a smaller denomination in this country, but we're also one of the larger or largest Reformed Presbyterian denominations in the country. And that positions us very well for the Great Commission. So I think there's a lot to be encouraged about, but I also think we can't become complacent either. So.
Yeah, that's good. I don't have a lot to add. I would say that let's beware of a practical hyper-Calvinism so that we're only ever heard complaining about the kind of evangelism and mission we don't like. You know, contextualization bad, missional bad, you know, we end up sounding like Waldorf and Statler and the Muppets, you know, the two grumpy old men that just complain about every act. And if we really believe and embrace our standards as we say we do, and they are informing our piety and our preaching and our discipling and our ministries, if they really are the best expression and summary of the teaching of the Bible, then this theology should propel us toward the lost.
Amen.
We should be planting churches. We should be sending missionaries. You know, I think about Old Princeton. Have you read the two volumes by Calhoun on Old Princeton? The first volume of that talks about the student mission. There it is, right there, Ryan. The student mission burdens of the students, sometimes like 70% of the student graduates went to the foreign mission field. You're talking about a time when, you know, you go to Burma or somewhere, you maybe are not coming back. There's a pretty good chance. And the professors were burdened for the lost. There was a passionate pleading evangelism in the pulpits, not just apologetics, but pleading in the pulpits. Come to Christ without delay, urgency for the lost. I'm seeing among some of my brothers who are more conservative in the PCA, I'm actually seeing church planting, the training and mentoring of new leaders, really gifted. I mean, the kind of thing that Jason Holopoulos at University Reformed Church in Michigan is doing, he's really thought creatively about developing pipelines for the mentoring of college graduates before seminary, seminarians during seminary, and even developing a sort of a finishing school post-seminary for a year, like a fellows program, where you go and continue to refine and polish and work on your gifts. Out of that, he's working really hard at planting churches and helping men find calls where they can serve fruitfully. So that with Jason, you're not seeing somebody who's just saying, no, 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 we don't like that, and we don't like this, and we don't like the other. He's really, he's getting on with it and modeling a positive, healthy vision of ministry that I think is really worth paying attention to and learning from and working at for ourselves. Let's not only always be against things. Let's only be against the things we must be against because we're compelled to it by scripture. We have a lot we're for, and that needs to be the loudest, strongest notes that we're sounding in the courts of the church and out of it. What are we for? Let's get on with it. We need to be for the salvation of the lost and the glory of his name and the discipleship of sinners. I see some of that happening. We need to do better and keep going and build momentum around it. But I'm very thankful for what I see in the PCA.
Amen. Well, thank you both for your time. This was excellent discussion and very good reminders throughout, especially there at the end. Thank you, David. Thank you, George.
You're welcome. I still don't know why I was asked, but it was a pleasure for sure.
It was really great being with you guys.
Thanks for joining the conversation on the Westminster Standard, which is the podcast of Jude 3. For additional resources or to make a donation, visit our website, jude3pca.org. Please be sure to subscribe to this podcast and leave a review in the podcast app of your choice if you feel so inclined. Also, I would love it if you shared this podcast on your social media platforms. Do come back again next week as I talk with ruling elder Matt Fender to hear some of his insights and concerns regarding the Harrell decision and the Jonesboro 7 case out of Covenant Presbytery. Talk to you then. Thank you.